Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. Paul Clayton sitting in for Chuck Rathert, who is on campus with his son today. Orientation. That's a fun time in life. We're going to pick up on Matthew 10 today. Jesus sends out the 12, and our guest pastor is Ron Rawl from Timothy Lutheran Church in Southwest St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Paul. How are you?
You're looking fit as ever out there mowing those lawns after all this rain, huh?
Oh, that's a little bit of rain really helps. It was getting pretty dry, so we're thankful for the blessing of the rain.
Does your son still get involved in the lawnmower business there?
Yeah.
And you're coming off a great weekend, I understand. Your daughters were in town?
Yeah. Two of them who are out of town. Two of them are in college back home for the summer, and then two that came in for the weekend, and we went to the Cardinal game yesterday, so it was an enjoyable afternoon.
Yankees and Cardinals, and you're a long-time Yankee follower, huh?
Well, I was rooting for both teams, really, which is kind of hard to do. You know, you sort of feel like you're in a bind sometimes.
Yeah, but a lot of fun at the ballpark.
It was.
Yeah, good for you. What's going on at Timothy Lutheran Church?
Well, we are about ready to begin our Vacation Bible School. A week from today, our Vacation Bible School begins. It's an evening Vacation Bible School. It begins at 6 and goes until 8:30, and we're looking forward to that opportunity to reach out into our community.
Mm-hmm. And you're located where?
We're at 6704 Filer, which is the southwest part of the city, near Jameson and Highway 44, or Arsenal and 44.
And you're seeing new people move into the area, I suppose?
Well, there's some new housing going up in our area, some planned townhouses that we're hoping will come later. And people move out, too. So, I mean, it's kind of a fluid.
Do you see families with children coming in?
There are some, but it's kind of a balance. It's kind of, you know, it's a struggle, actually, in the city to keep that population stable, because the quality of the city schools has a lot to do with that as far as parents are concerned.
And you've got a school there at Timothy,
don't
you?
We do. We're part of an association.
Mm-hmm. Pastor Ron Rawl, could we pray before we get into all of these red letters here? There's lots of meat in Matthew 10 to discuss today.
Sure, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the gifts that you have showered upon us, especially for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the faith that you have given us through the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would strengthen us as we study your Word, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to receive these gifts and to understand clearly the mission that you have set before us and the commission to carry out that task as your disciples. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Matthew 10, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions, and we'll get to that. Any comments on the 12?
Well, we're already pretty familiar with these 12 names because we've already seen instances in the gospel where Jesus has called them. Just in the last chapter, Jesus calls Matthew, who was a tax collector, and Matthew was possibly the last one that Jesus had called. But here, as this whole chapter is a very important chapter, because here you find basic instructions for Jesus sending his disciples. And he uses the term here apostles too, and if you notice in verse 1, he calls his 12 disciples to him, and then in verse 2, these are the names of the 12 apostles.
What's the significance of that?
Well, the apostle is a kind of a unique office to which Jesus has called people. It comes from a word that really literally means one who is sent, and one who is sent with authority to represent the person who sends him. So a king might send an emissary to another country, and he gives him authority to speak in his behalf. And so apostles are those who are sent by Jesus. And sometimes the words kind of are interplay with each other. They overlap each other. But we are all disciples of Jesus if we have been called to follow him. We don't take the term, the title apostle, because that's kind of a unique designation that really applies to these 12 men from the Jesus ministry.
So Jesus is empowering his followers.
Yeah, at the very end of chapter 9, you'll see that it talks about Jesus preaching and teaching and healing. It kind of describes his ministry. And then Jesus has compassion on the crowds. And his compassion is what he wants to give his disciples. He wants them to share that compassion for people who are lost. He wants them to see the crowds like he sees them, as sheep without a shepherd, mm-hmm. as people who are harassed and helpless. And only if they can share that compassion with Jesus are they going to be given authority to carry out his ministry. So the first part of that, you know, calling and sending is to draw people to himself and to give them the ability to have that same compassion and care for people. And then Jesus can send them out. And when he sends them out, he gives them authority, the same kind of authority that he has to heal and to teach and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom.
The compassion that Jesus is exhibiting for people here, though, seems so temporal. It doesn't seem to reflect life after death, or it has to do with the here and now, with the afflictions they have. It's almost like social work.
Well, Jesus is dealing with their needs, but you know, there are examples. For example, when Jesus tries to leave with his disciples for a time of refreshment, you know, and the crowds follow him, they see where he's going and they mm-hmm. follow him, so that when Jesus comes into the shore with the boat and the 12 disciples, there's this huge crowd there. And this is the crowd that he's going to feed with the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish. So it's a huge crowd. And when Jesus saw them, he had compassion on them, mm-hmm. and he began to teach them many things. So when the gospel writers talk about what does Jesus do, the implication is that he heals. We can assume that he heals. He cares about their physical needs because he provides food for them. But the first thing that he does is to teach them. And what does he teach them? The gospel of the kingdom. He's proclaiming the good news that God's kingdom has come, that all of those promises in the Old Testament are being fulfilled now in the person of the one whom God has sent, the Messiah, who's come to be the Savior. And that involves repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and receive the gifts of the kingdom, which are forgiveness and life.
And I guess it's premature to talk about salvation because he has yet to be sacrificed.
Well, but salvation is there when the Savior is there. You see, I mean, it's not as though Jesus separates these caring for people's physical needs from their spiritual needs. They're all connected together. Hmm. Jesus cares for people, but he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the good news of salvation. Where there's forgiveness, Luther said, there's life and salvation. So if Jesus is proclaiming forgiveness to people, and he is, then he is offering that salvation, which is both now and forever. You know, when they carried the paralytic to Jesus, the first thing Jesus said to him was, your sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. Remember the controversy that started? And then Jesus said, well, just so you'll know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I'll say to this man, get up and walk, and he does.
Mm-hmm. Let's see what Jesus says to the apostles here. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Interesting that he commissions Judas to raise the dead. And he knows the rest of the story, doesn't he?
Well, all of these disciples receive the authority that Jesus had in his ministry. And that includes healing, casting out demons, even raising the dead. Now, we don't have any record that any of these disciples did that. But nonetheless, they have the authority to do that. And that authority comes only from the Christ who sends them. So they go in his name, they represent him, and they're going to face the same kind of challenges that he faces from people, but they also have his authority to heal, to preach, to proclaim the kingdom, to drive out demons. So they carry the authority of the one who sends them.
Is this the first time Jesus talks about heaven in his ministry, the first time we see it or hear it?
No, he from the very beginning of his ministry, we're told that he proclaims, in essence, the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of God is near.
I'm wondering what that meant to the apostles when they heard that, if they understood.
Well, I think it's a gradually unfolding understanding of what the kingdom of heaven, because if you notice, most of Jesus' parables, and most of the time when he teaches in parables, begin something like this: the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's trying to unfold to them the heart of this message. The heart of the message is God's kingdom is here. And what does that mean? Well, it means this is the way the kingdom works. This is how it's like yeast, or it's like a farmer sowing his seed, or it's like a merchant searching for fine pearls, or it's like a ship or a net thrown out into the deep and gathering all kinds of fish into it. So what the kingdom of heaven is a compact kind of phrase that has all kinds of things in it. And Jesus is gradually unfolding that for the disciples so that they can appreciate the dimensions of what that is. But you can't talk about a kingdom without a king. And in essence, what Jesus is saying, the kingdom is here because I'm here. And I'm the new king. Mm. And what that kingdom is going to come through the proclamation of this good news.
And Jesus wants these original 12 to focus on Jews, not Gentiles or Samaritans.
Yeah, that's what he's going to tell them about the scope of their mission is in their early ministry is going to be limited to God's chosen people, Israel.
Uh-huh. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Jesus is telling them that they won't be welcomed in all towns.
That's right. What they have to offer to people is a word of peace. And that word of peace is a gospel message, in essence. Peace is a pretty important message to proclaim. And they offer that peace, but it won't always be received. It will sometimes be rejected. Jesus knew that from his own experience already, that there would be many who would reject the message he would proclaim. And he's sure that those whom he sends will encounter that same kind of opposition. But for the one who receives it, they will truly receive that peace. It's offered graciously by God through his son, Jesus Christ. And because they are his apostles, his sent ones, they can offer that same gift of peace to a household. But it can be rejected. See, that's the fragile nature of this message that we proclaim. It's a gracious offer. It's the offer of salvation, of eternal life, but it can be refused. People can turn their backs on it.
Plus, some people will be angered by what they have to say.
It's going to create opposition, and we're going to hear more about that as we read through this chapter. And Jesus is certain of that. He's already encountered it, but he's telling his disciples to be prepared for it.
This is this is the foundation of the church. He's telling them how to build that, how to get the ball rolling, so to speak. Huh?
He is providing a description for them of the ministry to which they are being commissioned. And in effect, for us also. I mean, these words are really designed for us as the disciples of Jesus too, because we are also called and sent to be witnesses for him.
Now I'm thinking in a linear fashion, and I'm wondering why this message wasn't conveyed to the apostles before the ascension rather than before the crucifixion. Now, did the apostles grasp what's going on here?
Well, you see, they are... I think we can assume that they're always somewhere between confusion and understanding.
Right.
They never really put everything together until after the ascension of our Lord and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's when things really begin to fall in place for them. The crucifixion brings them to the point of despair. The resurrection of Christ, you know, opens the door again for faith and enables them to see, you know, how God vindicates the suffering and death of his son in raising him to life again. But here, Jesus is sending them out on kind of a, you might say, an interim practical experience, kind of like a vicarage or something. He's saying, you go out and do this work. And in order for them to do that, he's got to prepare them. He's prepping them for that. Mm-hmm. Here's what you can expect. Here's what you're to do. Here's the power that I'm giving you. Here's what you can expect as you go.
Did they go out and do that?
They did.
Okay. Do we have a record of that?
Well, they have a record of them coming back. And when they come back, you know, they say, even the demons are subject to us. You know, so they don't give us a very complete description of what happened in that ministry. But we can anticipate, expect that it was pretty much similar to what, you know, to how people responded to Jesus.
Mm. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. A direct reference to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, you see, in each case here, as Jesus begins to outline what this mission work is going to look like, you know, there are warnings, there's a description of the opposition they're going to face, but there are also promises. The warning in this case is, you're going to face persecution. You're going to be handed over. You may be flogged. You'll be arrested, hauled before people in authority. That's the kind of thing you should expect. Jesus knew that was going to happen to him. But he says, at the very same time, be assured that God's Spirit is with you to give you the right words to speak. See, these guys that he's sending out are pretty ordinary people. They're fishermen. There are laborers. There's a tax collector in there. There's a guy who's a zealot. You know, they're a pretty ordinary group of people, probably mostly unlearned, not much.
They haven't been to the seminary.
They haven't been to the seminary. The seminary is an itinerant kind of seminary. They've been following Jesus around. That's their seminary.
Kind of an apprenticeship.
It's apprenticeship, and yet here they're going to be sent out on their own, and Jesus is assuring them with a great promise. He's saying, think, you know, don't be concerned. In that particular situation, when you are forced to give an answer, because God's Spirit will be at work speaking through you. He'll provide you with the words you are to speak.
Mm. Verse 21, and over on the margin, I guess in a previous Bible study, I scribbled in Acts. I wonder if I'm hearing what will happen in the book of Acts here in the passages ahead. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes.
Well, here, again, Jesus is highlighting the kind of opposition that's going to be created by this gospel message. The gospel message is a message of hope and salvation, but it divides people. It divides people because it creates faith in the hearts of some, but some reject it. And those who reject it have a sort of a satanic intent to destroy it. So they don't just calmly turn their backs on it and say, well, I don't like that message. Mm-hmm. They oppose it. There's a satanic opposition to this message. So it creates division. It separates people, even to separating people in families, brother against brother, and children against parents, so that this kind of opposition is the same kind of opposition, you know, we can expect today when we proclaim the good news. It creates faith, but it also creates animosity and hatred, persecution.
I find it interesting that the apostles are getting all this training, and yet they're still baffled by the situation during Passion Week. They're confused by that.
Well, their confusion there, you know, I mean, certainly when these disciples thought about the nature of the kingdom that they were proclaiming, there was a great deal of hope that this was going to be a kingdom where the Messiah, if they were ready to say that Jesus is the Messiah, he would set up an earthly kingdom, mm-hmm. and they'd have some, you know, prominent position in that kingdom. But and so they didn't see that the Old Testament promises about the suffering servant, the one who would suffer, the one who would bear our burdens and be wounded with our stripes, you know, that they didn't see that was what the Messiah was all about. And so when Jesus, you know, kept moving toward Jerusalem and toward confrontation with those who were opposed to him and the certainty of, you know, his arrest and his being handed over to the Gentiles loomed large, they lost that hope. And when they saw Jesus crucified, they thought that was the end of everything. Mm-hmm. So they didn't have a full appreciation or understanding of Jesus' role as Messiah.
Well, twice Jesus is prophesying about the future. He says early in this chapter, the kingdom of heaven is near. And just now, he said, I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, is he talking about end times here or about the crucifixion and resurrection?
Well, I think, first of all, he's saying that their primary mission is to reach God's chosen people, Israel, because they are the ones through whom God mediates his blessings to the nations. Uh-huh. Now, there's sort of wrapped up in here kind of a sense that ultimately this message is for all people. Jesus came to save sinners, not just Jewish sinners, but Gentile sinners too. But their focus in their ministry is on those who are of the household of God.
Jim's in his car. Let's catch a quick question before the break here. Jim, your question for Pastor Ron Rall.
Good morning. How you doing?
Morning.
I just wondered if this was comparing what the Apostle Paul was saying about the gospel being a savior in the life to some and a savior in the death to others. And is this what he's talking about, the Lord, when he says, whatsoever sins you remit are remitted, and whatsoever sins you retain are retained? Thank you. I'll hang up and listen.
Can you clarify that question for our listeners, Pastor?
Well, he was making reference to some things that the Apostle Paul had written, that sometimes we're a savor of death to some, but a savor of life to others. So that, it's very similar to what Jesus is saying here, that the message meets both acceptance and rejection. And it's a harsh contrast. It's a sharp divide. So that on the one hand, people hear it and receive it and receive life. And on the other hand, people reject it and condemn it and actively oppose it. And that's certainly what Jesus anticipated. And he doesn't try to, you know, just sweet talk his disciples into this mission. He makes it clear that this is going to be a difficult mission. It's going to be a mission full of opposition. Mm-hmm. And he wants to make sure that there's no that they're aware of what the fine print says in this sending.
There's serious work ahead. And we're going to continue on in Matthew 10 when we come back from a break. Pastor Ron Rall, our guest. Mildred holding patiently in Swansea, Illinois. Mildred, we'll get to your call when we come back from a quick timeout here on the Bible study. Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Experienced choral singers are invited to audition for both paid and volunteer positions with the Bach Society of St. Louis for their 65th season. Auditions are being held June 20th, July 18th, and August 15th at Washington University West on Forsyth Boulevard in Clayton from 7 to 10 p.m. The chorus rehearses every Monday night beginning August 22nd at the same location. Auditions may be scheduled by calling the Bach Society of St. Louis at 652-BACH.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We live in a world without any heroes, or so we've heard it said. Oh, we do have those who would like to become our heroes, but we have become too much aware that such people only want our votes or our business. Well, there are still some heroes after all. These are the folks in our lives who do what they do, not to get something from us, but just to be there for us. Historically, one such heroic type of person was the Hebrew high priest. The Bible tells us that it was his job to offer gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people. Then the priest had to offer up yet another sacrifice for himself, since he himself was beset with weakness. That was good, but I can think of one better. As a songwriter puts it, I cannot make a cloud and ascend it to the sky. I cannot love humanity so much that I would die. I cannot even name the stars or count the grains of sand, but I have a Father, a heavenly Father, who can. We know Jesus as this one who could love humanity so much that he would die. This makes him more than a hero, more than a high priest. It makes Jesus our Savior. The letter to the Hebrews puts it this way. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. If we call someone who does this a pastor, then I am at best an apprentice to the real pastor, Jesus, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Lord, it was good for us to hear today that all of our heroes are people beset with weakness, but that there is one who is like us in every respect except for sinning. Help us to turn to Jesus, our faithful high priest, as the only one who can always help us. For we pray in the name of that Jesus who made atonement for our sins and helps us when we are tempted. Amen.
Magnificent spectacle greeted visitors to the Louisiana Purchase Exposition, better known as the 1904 World's Fair. Fairgoers had an ample opportunity to indulge in popular culture and entertainment on the mile-long arcade known as the Pike. Join Mike Truo, president of the 1904 World's Fair Society, as he describes the experiences of a typical 1904 family as they take a trip to the Pike at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar, Thursday, June 16th at 10:30 a.m.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. Paul Clayton sitting in for Chuck Rather. Chuck returns tomorrow with Reverend Lane Bergman, Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana, to discuss Matthew 11, which is Jesus and John the Baptist, coming up tomorrow on the Bible Study. Today, Pastor Ron Rall in the studio with us. We're discussing Matthew 10. We're about midway through Jesus' instructions to the apostles. And before we continue on, Pastor, let's take this call from Mildred in Swansea. Mildred, thanks for waiting.
Thank you for taking my call. And I knew that wasn't Chuck. I knew it was you. Anyway, when you started the program, you spread Jesus. I have an extra big print Bible, and it says Jesus has pity for the people. Is that the same as compassion? If I have pity, if I pity somebody, I feel sorry for. I mean, kind of like feel sorry for them. Is that compassion? What does Pastor think about that?
What do you say, Pastor?
Okay, that's a good question. The word compassion is kind of a unique word in the Gospels, in the New Testament. It's a word that's used only of God or of Jesus, interestingly enough. Now, there's a few exceptions to that. For example, in the parable that Jesus tells about the Good Samaritan sees the man lying beside the road, and he has compassion on him. And he goes to him and helps him. But in that case, of course, the Good Samaritan represents none other than Christ. Or in the story about the man who has the king who calls his debtors in, and one man comes in with this great big debt, and the king has compassion on him and forgives him. But of course, there, the king represents God. And in the parable Jesus tells in Luke about the prodigal son, when the father sees his son coming from a great distance. He has compassion on him, and he runs to him and embraces him and welcomes him. So compassion is a powerful emotion that's felt primarily by God. And it comes from the deepest parts of a person's being. It comes from a Greek word that really talks about the inner organs, like the kidney and the stomach and the liver and those kind of organs. That's where it starts. And so we would probably say it's more than pity, because you can feel sorry for someone and just drive right on past. You've probably done that. I've done it.
Oh,
you know,
sure.
you see somebody with it's broken down on the side of the road, and you feel sorry for them, and you're on past. When you feel compassion for somebody, you can't just drive past. You stop and you help. So compassion is a more powerful kind of emotion that compels action.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's a better translation to use the word compassion, because it has a much stronger sense to it than just sympathy or even empathy or pity. Compassion is a deeper, more powerful kind of feeling that God has for us and that Jesus has for us and that he desires us to have for other people too. Mm.
Boy, I'm going to need a lot of help with this next passage. Matthew 10:24. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household! What is Jesus talking about?
Well, Jesus is their teacher. They are his students.
That part I grasp.
And Jesus is saying that, if they have, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, they had accused Jesus, of working in league with the devil.
Okay.
Then what makes you think you won't also be accused of the same thing? In other words, expect the same kind of treatment from the opposition that I have been getting, because you are students of the teacher, and you're not above the teacher. So if I have taken this abuse, and if I have taken this criticism,
I see your point.
If I've taken this opposition, then anticipate it also in your own ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, they found that.
Yeah.
And certainly, like you said, you made a reference earlier to the book of Acts. As the apostles began to proclaim that good news, very early in the book of Acts, we see opposition beginning to build. And Stephen is put to death, and Herod kills James with the sword, and a great persecution breaks out upon the church, and people are scattered everywhere. And so that's an integral part of the ministry that Jesus is sending his disciples out to do.
So if Jesus is being accused of being the devil, then his students are also going to be accused of following the devil.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Verse 26, so do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I'd like to stop there, because did the apostles understand what a soul is? And is this one of the first references to a soul?
No,
by Jesus?
I think they come out of, they are Jewish people. They are Old Testament people. They have a sense of man's, the unity of, body and spirit and soul, as the Old Testament talks about a person's soul. And so they're familiar with this. They're not going to be put off by this or misunderstand this. They appreciate the fact that, they can make a distinction between, suffering that you might feel in your body. But what Jesus is concerned about here is these people that are going to oppose you, the very most that they could do is to kill your body. They might beat you, they might persecute you, they might make you hurt. They might put you in jail, and they could even kill your body. But don't be afraid of that, because you are surrounded by my protection and care, and the one you should fear in the sense of respect and be devoted to is God himself, who has the power to kill not only the body, but also the soul, and condemning it to hell.
And Stephen apparently understood that later in Acts, because that's exactly what happened to him, right?
And in dying, you know, he committed his spirit, his soul, into the hands of God, just as Jesus had done on the cross.
Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's fear the Lord there, right? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows.
Yeah, just like we mentioned before, even though Jesus is very upfront about the kind of the opposition and the persecution that his disciples, his apostles, will face as they go out on this ministry, and he's clear about warning them about that, he covers them with these incredible promises. You know, and on the one hand, don't be afraid of what you're going to have to say, because what you have to say will be given to you at the time by the Spirit who is with you. And here, he says, you know, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body, because you're going to face that kind of opposition, but be assured that your Heavenly Father cares for you. And, you know, he notices if the sparrow falls. Isn't he going to be concerned even more about you? Even the hairs of your head are numbered. And if they drag you before the executioner, or drag you before the jury, or before judges, you know, to condemn you, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. God knows. He's watching over you. He's caring for you. And so that's the promise that accompanies Jesus' disciples as they go forth to proclaim this kingdom.
Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. I think I get that. Jesus is our advocate before God, correct? Mm-hmm. He is our salvation. Is there more to it than that?
No, I think he's saying that our testimony to Christ is important, and he's going to honor that.
And you know, there's that salvation message from Jesus I've been looking for. Yeah. I hear it a lot from Paul later on in the Bible, and I'm always looking for these nuggets from Jesus' mouth.
Well, he's proclaiming, you know, I mean, he certainly, even in that last section, you know, where he talks about fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, have a clear respect for what God can do, because he's the ultimate judge. These people who will judge you here on this earth, that's only a temporary kind of judgment. And the very most that they can do is kill your body. But they can't touch, you know, the life that you have in Christ.
There's a pretty good balance of law and gospel here within these past two sections.
Yeah, it's as if Jesus is, you know, being totally upfront in terms of preparing his disciples for what they're going to face. Mm-hmm. But there's a great deal of assurance here, and great promises that bring comfort and hope to people who follow Christ. Assurances that have sustained many people through years and years of persecution and imprisonment and all kinds of beatings, which go on even today in our world.
I can imagine how they felt if Jesus plucked me from my blue-collar job and said, here's what I want you to do. Go out and heal the sick and raise the dead, and you're going to be persecuted because you're following me. I'd be scared to death. He's bolstering their confidence.
He's giving them the great promises of his presence in their midst. And they have, you know, in their ministry, in their apprenticeship, let's say, with Jesus, they have witnessed, you know, his power to heal, to drive out demons, to raise the dead, to proclaim the kingdom, and they're being assured here that they're given that same authority as they go.
Here's another passage I circled in a previous Bible study. Verse 34, chapter 10 of Matthew, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." What do we have here? Jesus talking about conflict?
Well, and again, it's very similar to what he said earlier in this chapter that we read, beginning with verse 21, 22. All men will hate you because of me. There's going to be tremendous opposition that's going to be stirred up and created by this message. You know, the amazing thing is, Paul, is you watch people who hear the message and reject it. They don't just become sort of neutral about it, you know, sort of indifferent to it, but oftentimes it turns into a serious opposition and even persecution, and that's because, you know, Satan works hard to undermine and to destroy not only the message but those who proclaim the message, and so there's great opposition. And Jesus is saying here, you know, on the one hand, people think, well, I bring peace, and we have to take this, we have to look at this in from both sides of it. He does bring peace. He brings the kind of peace that the world can't give, the peace that comes from the forgiveness of sins, peace that reconciles us to the Father.
The eternal perspective, is peace, but
and that peace, and he also
temporal
brings
temporal isn't.
But he also, you know, he also brings wherever there's forgiveness, there's also the hope and the opportunity for reconciliation in that horizontal framework in which we live. You know, if we can forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us, then there can be peace here too.
That surpasses all understanding.
Exactly, but here Jesus is also being realistic enough to know that the message that he proclaims, the kingdom that he announces and that his disciples are going to announce, is going to create sharp opposition, and it will be like a sword rather than peace. So at the same time he's proclaiming peace, and remember he tells them as they go into these villages, go into a household and say, peace be with you. So you're proclaiming peace. But when that peace is rejected, what you get instead is what looks like a sword that divides people and separates people and creates harsh opposition.
And once again, they're delivering this message to Jews.
That's right.
Which is, this message is radical to everything they've been taught up till now, right?
Well, it's radical in one sense, but it has a continuity with the same message that the prophets and the
that a Messiah
God's
would come
proclaim. Yeah, the kingdom is coming,
mm-hmm.
and it'll be a kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace that will be established here, and that the Messiah will be the one who will do it. But if you reject the one who claims to be the Messiah, then you are rejecting God's offer of this salvation and God's offer of this kingdom.
So does Jesus empower the apostles to perform these miracles as a sign that he is the Messiah?
Well, they confirm what they primarily do, and even in Jesus' own ministry, he doesn't do miracles just to attract attention. The signs, these miracles or signs, confirm the authority that he has, confirm the power that God is at work in their midst. So, for example, I mentioned this earlier, the paralytic who's brought to Jesus,
mm-hmm.
you know, and the first thing Jesus says to him is, your sins are forgiven. That's the nature of this gospel proclamation, that Christ has come to bring this forgiveness. But then there are people who are upset and saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus said, well, which takes more power or authority, to mm-hmm. forgive sins or to say, get up and walk? So what he does is he performs that miraculous cure of that paralyzed man to demonstrate his authority and his power to forgive sins.
Yet some will interpret that as the work of the devil.
Sure. I mean, in their minds, you know, there are only two options. This power that Jesus was using, and nobody could dispute his power because the miraculous things he was doing were well known everywhere. There were people who were healed who were walking around saying, Jesus healed me. And people who had been possessed by demons who were cured, who were healed. And so there's only two options. Either this is really God at work through this person, or this person's using the power of the devil. Mm-hmm. Those are the only two options. And if you reject the first, then you're led to conclude that he must be working under the power of the devil.
Are you ever disappointed as a pastor that you haven't been empowered to heal anybody? We have folks today, televangelists, and preachers who claim to heal.
It's interesting that you said claim to heal, because in most cases their claims are not backed up. Not that God doesn't heal and that God doesn't work through various means to accomplish that. I mean, I think he works through people in the medical community and doctors and nurses. When when we pray with people, we pray that God would grant healing. And we believe that sometimes he does. Sometimes it seems so immediate that it seems miraculous. And sometimes that healing that's received is delayed and perhaps won't be received until the resurrection, you know, when we're given perfect, whole, healthy bodies. But if you're talking about when you use that term healing, you're probably thinking of, you know, the power to just touch somebody and say, be healed, and they're healed.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I don't have that authority or that power. Not that I can't pray for it and ask for healing to take place. And certainly people who are hospitalized, people who are sick, people who are suffering appreciate very much when someone comes to them and prays with them and asks for God's healing and strength. That's a powerful thing.
Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus, talking about a cross, did the apostles grasp that?
Well,
is that
I'm sure that anybody who lived in that time period understood the nature of crucifixion, because mm-hmm. the Romans, that was their primary means of execution, and the Romans had executed a lot of people in Israel, because they did it primarily to show their authority and their power and to what happened to people who rebelled against their authority. So they weren't strangers to crucifixion. They weren't strangers to crosses. They knew what they were. Now what Jesus means here, the disciples may not capture the essence of this. I think when Jesus says, whoever wants to follow me must take up his cross and follow me, I think what Jesus in essence is saying, if you want to follow me, be prepared to die.
Mm-hmm.
Because what are crosses for? They're for dying. You know, you don't carry a cross just to feel a burden. If you take a cross because, in essence, you need to die to yourself every day. And Jesus says this very clearly in many other places.
Well, then I should say goodbye to my family, give away all my possessions, and stand on the street corner and proclaim Jesus.
Well, he's not saying that. What he is saying is that there can't be anything, even as high as, your family, that comes between you and Christ. He doesn't call everybody to stand on the street corner and proclaim Christ. He calls us to be his witnesses wherever he's placed us. Wherever God places you in your life, in your vocation, you're called to be a witness there.
What if you're unequally yoked and he doesn't want to go to church with her? And she stays home and doesn't go to church. What does she do? Or does she go to church without him?
Well, you know, we don't have real clear instructions about that here, but in some of the epistles of the New Testament, Peter and Paul, you know, talk about that, because there obviously were situations even then
mm-hmm.
where a Christian would be married to a pagan or to an unbeliever. And generally, you know, their advice is, you know, be faithful, be a good witness, because through your witness, that unbelieving spouse may be brought to faith and to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And so even in that sort of context, we are to be witnesses, witnesses to the power of God's love, to his grace, and to his forgiveness, because that can make a huge difference.
Mm. Let's wrap up with the final passage here. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Explain that one to me.
Well, again, here Jesus is saying, you go as my representatives. So if people reject you, it's me they're rejecting. Remember back in the Old Testament, you know, when the people came to Samuel and said, we want a king. We need a king. And Samuel at first, you know, rejected them. You know, he said, you have a king. God is your king. you don't need a king. And they said, no, we want an earthly king. All the other nations around us have kings. And Samuel saw this as a real rejection of God and a rejection of his ministry, too. Mm. And God's word to him was, you know, don't worry about this. It's not you they're rejecting. It's me they're rejecting, you know, in this request. And Jesus is saying here, you know, you go as my representative. When people receive you, they're receiving me. When they reject you, they're rejecting me. And somehow or other, we have to get away from taking this so personally, to see instead that we represent Christ. We are his ambassadors, as St. Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians. And as ambassadors, you know, we have the authority of the one who sends us. But we also have the responsibility to be faithful in proclaiming that word.
He's kind of telling them, apostles, it's not about you, it's about me.
Yeah.
What should we take away from Matthew 10? What are some of the most important things here that we should remember?
Well, in a sense here, what Matthew's done is he's pulled together all of these things that Jesus has said to his disciples. And, you know, Jesus may have said these things all at one time, or they may have been sprinkled out, you know, throughout the ministry and then kind of just brought together by Matthew. But here's a pretty good summary of the challenge that Jesus places before those who are called to follow him. On the one hand, Jesus is very realistic. He says you can expect that there'll be opposition, that there'll be rejection, that people who will not receive your word, they won't receive you, they won't welcome you. There may even be violent opposition and persecution and death. But on the other hand, he's saying, be assured that I'm with you. I'll provide. You don't need to take a purse and a bunch of other things with you. I'll take care of your needs. I'll protect you. I know even how many hairs there are on your head. I'm watching over the sparrow. I'm going to surely watch over you. When you're put into a situation where you have to say something in response to questions, be sure that the Holy Spirit is going to be there to guide you and to give you the very words to speak. So, you know, I think it's the assurance of someone who's sent with great authority, mm-hmm. and the power of the one who sends him is what gives us hope and confidence in the task that God sends us.
There's a lesson here for all Christians involved in evangelism.
Sure. And for every aspect of our life as our witnesses, Christ's people.
Pastor Ron Rall, thank you for being with us today.
Enjoyed it.
I've enjoyed sitting in for Chuck Rathard. Thank you so much. Tomorrow, we continue on with Matthew 11, Jesus and John the Baptist. Chuck will return, and his special guest via the long lines will be a guest from Churubusco, Indiana, Reverend Lane Berglund. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.